We turn in Scripture to the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians chapter 1. And we'll read Philippians chapter 1, the entire chapter. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. The text this evening is from verse 12 through the first part of verse 19. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation. In chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 24 through 30, we find the occasion for this epistle which Paul writes to the Philippians. Paul is in prison in Rome. This is his first imprisonment, the one which is described in the last chapter of the book of Acts. The Philippian church, which had not seen Paul for 4 years, hears that he's in prison in Rome and are very concerned for him, and so they send a messenger from their church to him by the name of Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus brings encouragement to Paul from the Philippian church. While he's in Rome, this man, Epaphroditus, becomes sick. And soon the church in Philippi catches wind of that. Now they have two concerns. Not only is their beloved Paul in prison, but now they have this concern as well, that Epaphroditus, another one of their beloved leaders, was sick in Rome. And you find at the end of chapter 2 that he was sick almost to the point of death. And now Paul sends Epaphroditus with this letter, the epistle that we have, back to the church at Philippi to minister to those two needs that the Philippian church has. Their one concern concerning Epaphroditus is eased by the fact that Epaphroditus comes back to them and he's healthy. Their other concern is about Paul. What about Paul? He's in prison. How's he doing? What about his spiritual welfare? What about the gospel? And so Paul writes this letter to answer that concern. The text that we have this evening, that we look at this evening, is the first after Paul's introductory comments in the book, and Paul turns immediately to answering the concern of the saints in Philippi. What Paul does in these verses is reports to the Philippian church concerning his imprisonment in Rome. He speaks of his bonds in the passage in verse 13, so that my bonds, and he speaks as well in verse 12 of the things which happened unto me. And that was the concern of the Philippians concerning the things that had happened unto him. So we look at these verses this evening under the theme Paul's imprisonment in Rome. And let's notice first the intense trial. And then in the second place, a remarkable response. And then finally, a wonderful fruit. As we look at these verses, we need to be realistic. Paul is writing them from prison in Rome. And he's writing to the Philippian church about his imprisonment in Rome. If we're going to understand the joy that Paul expresses in these verses, if we're going to understand the resolve that Paul expresses in these verses, we have to understand the situation from which he writes them. Let's put ourselves in Paul's shoes. Let's put ourselves in the congregation at Philippi who hears about Paul and the things that are going on in his imprisonment. And let's be sympathetic with Paul as the saints in Philippi were. Paul never rebukes them for that sympathy. He appreciates that they understand his imprisonment. It had been 4 years since the saints at Philippi had seen Paul. They had heard about what had happened to him in the meantime, the things which happened unto him. He had gone to Jerusalem. He'd been imprisoned in Jerusalem. He'd been tried there in a couple of different courts and finally sent off to Rome to be tried in Rome. And then you have that awful voyage all the way to Rome that took so long. And then finally he comes to Rome. And now, 2 years later, he's still chained to a guard, waiting for his trial. That's what the Philippians know from afar. Now we know some more of the details of Paul's imprisonment, not only from Philippians 1 here, where Paul speaks of his bonds, but also from Acts 28. In Acts 28, in verse 16, we read that when they came to Rome, and Paul was there with them as one of the prisoners, the prisoners were delivered to the captain of the guard in verse 16, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And then later on in verse 30 of Acts 28, we read, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him. Sounds like it was easier than the other prisoners had to go through. But let's put ourselves in Paul's situation. This was no easy thing for the apostle to go through. He writes in Philippians 1 about his bonds, or the word is chains. He was chained. And in putting that together with Acts 28, we understand that he was chained to a prison guard. Never left to himself. The soldiers would come on a relay, a constant relay of soldiers, and chain themselves to Paul. Quite likely that he had 2 soldiers chained to him, one on either side. He lost every liberty that the free man has. He lost all his privacy. He couldn't even blow his nose in the middle of the night without waking 2 other soldiers. And becoming the object of their ire. It was difficult for us to understand what the apostle went through in this imprisonment, especially when we consider who these soldiers were to whom he was chained. These men were common folk in the Roman Empire, and more than that, they were slaves. That's who the soldiers in the army of Caesar were, paid slaves. We can understand that these men were probably rough-charactered men, men full of cursing and blasphemy, and the 2 of them together tied to the apostle would be quite something for him to experience. We can expect, too, that many of them mocked him when they found out the cause of his imprisonment. This wasn't just for a short while. This was for 2 whole years. Yes, he had a degree of liberty. People were able to come and visit him, but that's as good as it got for him. He was taken away from all the freedom of the free Roman citizen. When we consider that, I think we understand the concern of the Philippians for Paul and their sending of Epaphroditus to him. He was one they loved, not only separated from them and far away from them, not only far away from them on some mission that he was commissioned to do, but a prisoner at the mercy of the guards, likely to be subject to maltreatment. And I think that the closest thing for us to understand it, the closest thing to it would be to have one of your sons now off in Iraq fighting and then to find out that he's a prisoner, that he's at the mercy of the Iraqi Fedayeen. Then you can understand the concern of the Philippians. Their concern was not only for Paul, but their concern was also for the gospel that Paul preached. Paul was a missionary. He was the apostle of the Gentiles. He was the apostle that had preached to them at Philippi, and through whose preaching they had come to know the faith in Jesus Christ. And now that great apostle who had traveled all over the world establishing churches was in chains in Rome for years. They saw Paul's imprisonment as a tragedy and as something that hindered the work of the spread of the gospel. They're concerned about that. And I think we can understand legitimately that Paul himself perhaps had this concern. We read here in Philippians 1 of how he longed, how his bowels of mercy longed to be with the Philippians. And you read that in other of his epistles as well. It was his great desire to be amongst those with whom he had worked before. He had been an active preacher and missionary, traveling all over, and now he's confined between walls and chained to prison, to prison guards, unable to be active in his work of the ministry of the gospel, unable to gather with the other believers in their worship, except if they came to him. That's Paul's situation. And now to add to all of that was the fact that there was a lack of encouragement and a lack of support for the apostle in his imprisonment from fellow believers. From those closest to him in the city of Rome itself, and from those who labored in the work of preaching the gospel in the city of Rome. Not only had many of them left him and deserted him in selfishness, but now many of them were taking advantage of the fact that Paul was in prison. They grabbed hold of that as an opportunity to advance themselves and to spite the Apostle Paul. You read about that in Philippians 1, verses 15 and 16. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife in verse 15. And then in verse 16, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Now, at first, that might seem rather surprising to us. These are men who identify with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. These are men who in their preaching teach the truth, but not sincerely. Paul nowhere here condemns what these men are teaching. In fact, he rejoices in their teaching in verse 18, because whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached. And these men would probably go around and someone would say to them, well, that isn't quite the way that Paul put it, and they would put forth all their effort to find out exactly the way Paul presented the truth so that they could be like him. So that, and Paul had a reputation in the church, and Paul had a name, so that they could advance themselves out of envy for Paul above Paul's position in the church. And there wasn't any encouragement from them for the Apostle Paul and his bonds. In fact, some of them had the motive of doing what they could to make Paul's suffering all the more miserable than it already was. He says in verse 16 that they supposed to add affliction to my bonds. They want the gospel to be spread. Perhaps they preach in the face of the Romans so that the Romans can torture their church leader, Paul, the more. That's their endeavor. They want Paul to suffer. They don't just want to see him in chains, but they want to see the chains eating at his flesh. These are the ones closest to Paul. These are the ones who were the laborers in the gospel ministry with him. That adds an emotional element to Paul's suffering. not only did they not encourage him, but the ones closest to him turned on him. And with their pushing of themselves forward, they created factions in the church and groups and followings over nothing. And they divided the church in their pride. That was a grief to the Apostle Paul. Those are the bonds of Paul in this imprisonment. Now, in the verses before us this evening, Paul responds to those bonds and describes them to the Philippians. He says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me..." You're concerned about those things. Now, let me tell you how you ought to understand them, saints in Philippi. Paul's response is a remarkable response. In all of these verses, there is no complaint from Paul about any of the things that he's going through in his imprisonment in Rome. Nothing. He doesn't even mention it except to say, "My bonds have turned to the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ." There's no bitterness in the Apostle Paul against these who seek to advance themselves above him and out of envy preach the gospel. There's no bitterness against them for increasing his affliction in prison. There's no bitterness against the Roman system which holds him in chains while he awaits trial. And he's a Roman citizen, and there really is nothing that they can pin on him or blame him for. No bitterness. Instead, the Apostle Paul sees only good in all of his imprisonment, and he rejoices in it. In verse 13, or verse 12, the Apostle says, "But I would ye should understand that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." He sees good and only good in this affliction. And he sees in verse 19 that this has an eternal good behind it as well, and that is that it will turn to my salvation. He means by that not only his deliverance from prison, but his eternal salvation. God is using all these things with a good purpose and for my good and salvation. That's the remarkable response of Paul to this affliction. Does it remind you of Joseph? Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers and unjustly held there, first as a slave and then in prison. How does Joseph respond? Especially after his father dies and his brothers are fearful. "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That was how Joseph was able to live through that difficult circumstance for so many years, because he saw the purpose of God in the trial that was put on him. And it reminds us as well of the response of Job, a remarkable response to a severe affliction that was put on him. You read about that in Job, in chapter 1, verse 21. He says, after all his sons have been killed, his children, his servants taken away, his flocks, his fields destroyed, he says, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Or you have his response in chapter 2 after more afflictions on his health and on his person by Satan. His wife says, "Curse God and die." And Job says in chapter 2, verse 10, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women. What shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? And that's the response of Paul as well in these verses. What explains this response? Put yourself in Paul's shoes. Put yourself in Paul's situation. How would you respond? Could you respond as Paul does? Or in your trials and the difficulties that come your way in life? You know what they are. Is it grief? Is it loneliness of one sort or another? Is it sickness? Debilitating sickness? Is it problems in your home, in your marriage, whatever the trial? Are you able to respond as Paul does here? And so often it's the case with us that we're not able to respond that way. And so we want to know, what does Paul have here? What does Paul do here that makes this kind of a response possible in his affliction? The explanation for Paul's response is this, that Paul puts God first, and he gains God's perspective on the situation in which he finds himself. And then he's able to put everything else in his life into its proper perspective in relation to God who is first and God's will and purpose that is first. He recognizes that God has a purpose with this particular trial and affliction in his life. And he realizes and rests in the fact that God loves him and God deals with him always in mercy. And so he doesn't complain about this trial. Let's notice that from the verses. In verse 18, the apostle says, "What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." The apostle realizes that there is one great purpose that God has in the earth, not only in His ministry, not only in the life of the church, but in the entire history of the world. This is the thing that matters, that Christ be preached, that God be revealed in Jesus Christ, His Son. And the apostle looks and he recognizes that that's exactly what's going on. And so he puts the gospel first. He puts God's cause and God's kingdom first. And because of that, he's able to have God's perspective on everything in the situation in which he finds himself in life. The envy against him from others, it doesn't matter because it's serving the promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The chains of injustice that hold him, it doesn't matter. My bonds have turned out to the furtherance of the gospel. God's purpose, God's goal in things is being carried out. That's a perspective that we have to have, that we put God first. And then we'll have the proper perspective in relation to all the situations of our life. Paul does that. Because he puts the gospel first, because he puts God and his cause first, the apostle looks at his bonds, looks at the chains on his hands and feet, and what does he say about them? In verse 13, "My bonds in Christ." You see,
my bonds in Christ. Not just because I'm a believer and because I make that confession, but in order to serve the cause of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ and its furtherance, God has put me in chains. And what a privilege. Yes, a privilege. The apostle recognizes them that way as well. You read about that later in the chapter when he speaks to the Philippians about their own affliction that they will suffer in persecution. He says in verse 29, "Unto you it is given a gift, a privilege in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." And he sees his chains in Christ as the greatest of privileges. He rejoices that he's worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. And not only the circumstance of his chains, but every situation which he finds himself in, the apostle sees that God has put him there. It comes out in verse 17 when he says that I am set for the defense of the gospel. The word set there has a military connotation of somebody commanding someone to take up a certain position. And that's the idea. That's what Paul understands about his position now in prison. This is the position that Christ the King has commanded me to take. This is my post. And so looking at things from God's perspective, he sees that in his life, he's set in a particular position and has a certain privilege to be able to go through this difficulty. And he's able to do that even to the point in verse 19 that he sees that all these things will turn to his salvation. He says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation." I know that's faith. Paul doesn't necessarily see that. Doesn't necessarily see that right away when he comes into Rome. And he isn't tried and released. And he doesn't have the opportunity to go and do the mission work that he wants to do in Italy and Rome and Europe. But he's confined for years. Paul doesn't necessarily see that right away. But he's got the faith of a man like Job or Joseph. I know this shall turn to my salvation. Don't you recognize those words from Romans 8? And that was Paul that wrote Romans 8 and wrote it earlier than this epistle. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And then later on in the chapter, who shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Not wars, not principalities, not powers, not imprisonment, not death. You see, Paul's putting into practice what he himself preached to the church at Rome. Faith in his trial. And that affects Paul's entire attitude in his trial. He has God's perspective on it, and that gives him the right attitude. His attitude is positive. Now, I'm not advocating here the idea of the power of positive thinking that some have advocated in books and so on. That's a worldly man's philosophy. There's a silver lining in every cloud, and just look for the positive. But what I'm advocating is that the believer, of all the men that live in the world, the believer is the one who ought to be and who can be the most positive in his thinking and his outlook. Because he's got a basis for that, and the basis is, I know that all these things shall turn to my advantage in salvation, because I've got God's perspective on my life, and I see that God controls all these things to serve His purpose and my good and salvation. And
When we understand that, we can be extremely positive in our thinking in the trials that come our way in life. That's what you see here in Paul. He doesn't mention a single thing about the misery of his bonds. With God's perspective, he understands that God loves him. And if there's anything that explains his trial, it's not this, that God doesn't love him. What explains it is that God does love him, and God puts him in this exactly to serve his salvation in God's glory. And so Paul chooses to be positive and not negative in this trial. I say chooses. This is an act of the regenerated mind and will of the Apostle Paul. And that comes out later on in the epistle in chapter 4 when he's encouraging the Philippian church to be people who are joyful. He says to them in chapter 4 and verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise," and then this word, "think on these things." He's encouraging the child of God not to focus on the negative, not to focus on the difficult things, but now to have a heavenly mind and to think about and to focus on the things of God. Now, we sang that in Psalter number 327. You can go home and look at it a little more closely. But the psalmist in Psalter number 327 talks about all the mockery that he receives from the ungodly world and the persecution and the hatred. And he says, "There's one thing, I meditate on thee and thy law day and night." That's an act of the mind and of the will. He chooses to be positive in his thinking. And that attitude in the Apostle Paul displays itself in his life, first in the fact that he is able to rejoice. You have that in verse 18. "And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." That's what this epistle is about, joy. And the Apostle says, "Here I find joy in my trials because I have God's perspective and I see His purpose being carried out. The gospel is being preached and there's nothing in the world that can make me happier than that." And this attitude of Paul flows over into his relationships with others. You see that here in the epistle as well. The Philippian church is concerned for Paul. The Philippian church, out of concern for Paul, sends Epaphroditus to him and sends a gift to him, and they want to know about his affairs. And what does the apostle do? Does he say, "Well, I was tied to this smelly guard last week and this one said that," and so on? He doesn't complain about any of his misery. But he says to them, "Well, thanks for your concern. And now, what about you? What about you?" And he shows a concern for them and he sends Epaphroditus to them to comfort them. And so he doesn't have this attitude of self-pity. "Feel sorry for me, please. And you feel sorry for me now for this and this and this and this, but I've got these miserable things going on as well, so keep feeling sorry for me." No, the apostle says, "What about you? What about you?" And he ministers to the needs of others so that he's not focused on his own misery. That's Christ-like behavior. You remember Jesus on the night of his crucifixion when he faced the terrible cross.
What does he do?
Does he gather his disciples around and say, "Now, disciples, I want you to feel sorry for me because tonight this is going to happen to me. And let me explain what's going to happen to me. I'm not only going to be killed by all these Roman soldiers, but God himself is going to turn against me and I'm going to experience his wrath. Feel sorry for me." No, he gathers them around and he says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And he brings words of comfort to them and he ministers to them. That's Christ-like behavior in the Apostle Paul. And then as well, Paul sees his trial, the circumstance that God places him here in prison in Rome, as an opportunity to serve God. He says in verse 17, "God has set me for the defense of the gospel." He's put me here in prison with a specific purpose. Yes, he's removed me from the active ministry. I'm not able to be engaged in that now as I would like to be, but he set me here and there's an opportunity here for me. And Paul takes a hold of it and becomes as active as he can be in the situation that he finds himself in life. The visitors come and he speaks to them and encourages them, we read in Acts 28. He writes his epistles to the churches from the prison in Rome. And he preaches to the prison guards and Caesar's household as he has opportunity. In Paul here, we have what you might call the recipe for enduring trials. God's perspective. God first. God's eternal purpose with all things first. And then looking at things from that perspective, bring your life into view and look. God is using this and this to serve His purpose in the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And faith, this is for my salvation as Job and Joseph. And now Paul. That kind of perspective will affect the whole attitude of the child of God as he experiences difficulties and trials in his life. Not an attitude of self-pity, not a miserable outlook on life, but a confident resting in the love of God. And a zeal to minister to others who have needs, to show Christ-like behavior. We have different circumstances in our life, different troubles and trials. We have to take them as opportunities to live as Christ lived. That's true in specific trials in our life, but that's even true in the Church of Jesus Christ or in the home or the family when another sins against us. And we are like Paul, the objects of the envy of others, and they do things to spite us. Then we have an opportunity to show Christ-like behavior in response to that. And doing that, we minister the gospel to others. There's a wonderful fruit on Paul's imprisonment as he describes it here in Rome. First, you have in the verses that the gospel is furthered. You have that in verse 13, so that my bonds, in verses 12 and 13, that which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places.
The word palace in verse 13 is literally praetorium, and the idea is that this is something, or the idea of the praetorium is that these were the distinguished guards of the Caesar. Paul's bonds become known amongst the distinguished guards of Nero Caesar.
We read in chapter 4, verse 23, that the result of that was that some of those of Caesar's household were converted. All the saints salute you, he says to the Philippians, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Some of the household of Caesar heard the gospel and believed as a result of the bonds of the Apostle Paul. It's amazing, the very imprisonment that the wicked Jews intended to use to stop the mouth of Paul and the spread of the gospel. The very persecution that Satan intended to thwart the spread of the gospel in the New Testament church and stop it reaching out to the Gentiles. That very imprisonment was used by God to further and to spread the gospel. Paul's particular audience here are the Roman guards that watch him night and day. Paul looked at them and viewed them as one who was commissioned with a message from God to bring to these men. Paul looked at them as opportunities for witnessing. We can well imagine how this went on. The soldiers might at first be surprised that this man was in such bonds. He hasn't done anything. And now he's appealed to Caesar. And he's really quite a peaceful man. Hasn't done anything to deserve this kind of an imprisonment and this kind of a trial. Maybe they were filled with disdain for Paul's cause. A religious fanatic, huh? But they had to listen to Paul. They were tied to him. And the members of the church at Rome and others came to visit Paul, and he would bring them counsel, and he would preach to them. And the Roman soldiers were forced to listen. And he would dictate his epistles to the churches. And the Roman soldiers would listen. And pretty soon, they would start talking about him. You're on duty with Paul tonight. This is what I heard last night. This is what he spoke about yesterday. And soon it became known in all the palace, we read in verse 13, and in all places, so that all over the city of Rome, they heard about Paul in prison and the work that he was doing in prison. And God used it in such a way that many of these soldiers and many of these guards and some even of Caesar's household who heard of it were turned by the gospel. A surprising result to Paul's imprisonment, but so God uses the persecution of the church. I think we have similar, though not the same, similar situations in our lives where we might become the objects of persecution, of the mockery of the world. And then we have a similar opportunity to that of Paul to bring the gospel in a Christ-like way to the unbeliever.
The second result of Paul's imprisonment is that his presence in Rome and his use of the opportunities that he had in prison to preach, and his courage and zeal that became known in all the palace and all other places, and his response to his affliction in prison. The second result is that all those things are the cause or the reason for the encouragement of many of the saints of Jesus Christ in Rome. He writes in verse 14, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." There's a contagion to his faith and his courage and his zeal. The helpless prisoner Paul, cut off from his labors and from the church, except that a few can come to see him. Coming to Rome, expecting to be able to preach the gospel and to work actively now in the work of the preaching of the gospel here, confined to the walls of a prison house. That helpless Paul spreads by his zeal and his courage, a fiery devotion through the church in Rome by his response to this situation. Some of the Christians in Rome had lost heart. They saw the bondage of Paul and the imprisonment of Paul, like the Philippians, as something that was going to be damaging to the purpose of the preaching of the gospel. They despaired. They didn't want themselves to be persecuted, and so they grew lax in their work of bringing the gospel to others. They were afraid of imprisonment. And then they heard of Paul, and they saw what Paul did in prison, and they were reinvigorated. We read in verse 14 that they were much more confident and much more bold to speak the word without fear. Beloved, this is why God puts us in the church. This is why God puts us in a body. This is why He puts us with other believers, that we might be an encouragement to one another in the church of Jesus Christ. And we are that encouragement to one another, not only by what we say, and not first of all by what we say to one another, but by how we conduct ourselves in the specific situations that God puts us in life. So that a member of the congregation that goes through a terrible hard time and a terrible affliction in their life, by the faith that they show in that, are able, without even knowing it themselves, to be an encouragement to others in the congregation. God's perspective. That's what Paul gains here. God's perspective on his trials. That perspective is the key. The key to Christian joy, as Paul writes of it in this epistle. And Christian joy in whatever the situations in life. Let's pray for that perspective. Amen. Father, we pray for faith according to which we're able to have the divine and the eternal perspective on the circumstances and situations of our life. And as we gain that perspective, may we be those who become an encouragement to others in the church of Jesus Christ, as Paul himself was. And so may we be kept in the faith and the gospel of Jesus Christ furthered by our walk and our calling. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.